Brother, if you would open your copy of God's Word to the 14th chapter of Mark's Gospel. In Mark 13, Jesus finished up a very eventful Tuesday with an extended portion of teaching. As Jesus exited the temple with his disciples, the disciples commented on how glorious the temple was. They commented on how big the stones were, the size of school buses. They commented on not just the temple building itself, but the associated buildings in the temple complex. And they commented on how ornately decorated that temple was. Those comments prompted Jesus to predict, to foretell the destruction of that temple, where literally one stone would not be left upon another. The rest of chapter 13 is dedicated to Jesus' answer to the disciples' questions. When would that take place, and what would be the signs that that was about to happen? Jesus prophesied that the temple in Jerusalem would be completely destroyed in that generation, and it was. Jesus thus demonstrated that he was indeed the true and great prophet that the Old Testament had been prophesying from long ago. When we come to Mark 14, our text this morning, we're about halfway through the third act of Mark's gospel. This third act began in chapter 11, and it focuses solely on Jesus' last week in Jerusalem. Chapter 14 is the longest chapter in Mark's gospel at 72 verses. And so I want to jump right in without much delay. The chapter covers a lot of ground, but I think we can see a theme that kind of runs through the entire chapter of preparation. To give you an outline, we can break this chapter up into five sections. There's contrasting preparations in the first 11 verses, divine preparation for the Lord's Supper, verses 12 through 26, preparation for abandonment, verses 27 to 42, preparation for betrayal, 43 to 52, and then preparation for condemnation, verses 53 to 72. Let's go to the Lord and ask him to help us as we walk our way through these verses this morning. Our great and glorious God, we thank you for this written record that we have of our Lord's last week. And as we come to this particular text this morning, as the individuals that are here this morning are here by divine appointment, we pray that you would accomplish your will, that your word would not go forth and return void, but you would accomplish exactly what you intend. We ask that as we work through this text, though it be long, that we would be captivated by it, that we would be transfixed by it, that we would focus upon it and focus upon the meaning of the words, that we would recognize what is being portrayed and accomplished before our eyes in this text, that your Son, whom you sent into the world to take on human flesh, you are preparing him to give up that flesh, to go to the cross to bear our shame and our guilt and our sin. And so, Father, as we work through this text this morning, I pray that you would give us understanding, and that above all, you would give us a greater love for yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout Act 3 of Mark's Gospel, he has been very noticeably giving us time frame markers that he did not give us throughout the rest of the Gospel. In the first two acts, Mark's favorite words were, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then immediately this happened. But once we get to this third act, beginning in chapter 11, Mark gives us very specific time frame markers. On this day, on the next day, and then the next day. And we see the same here in the first two verses of Mark chapter 14. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. The phrase, it was now, would seem to indicate that these events are happening not on the same day as the events of chapter 13, but the next day. That would be Wednesday of Passion Week. And I haven't made a point of this before, but let me state it now. If you think these events happen on different days of Holy Week, that's fine. I'm simply working through it as Mark presents it, and this would seem to be Wednesday when this particular event happens. Jesus is openly attacked the authority of the chief priests and the scribes, the Pharisees and the elders. He did so most evidently when he exorcised the temple, when he went in and just started kicking people out of the temple, and he wouldn't let anybody buy or sell or carry anything. And so they are seeking how they can kill him. The problem is they don't have the authority to put anyone to death. They are being occupied by Rome, and only Rome has the authority to execute capital punishment. And so they're looking for some way. How can we trap Jesus? How can we get him arrested so that we can turn him over to Rome and have them do our dirty work? And they're trying to do it, Mark says, by stealth. They can't do this openly because they're afraid of the people. They're afraid that if they do this, it will ignite a riot. Now, this is Passover week, so the city of Jerusalem has swollen to 3 to 5 times its normal population. And riots were not unheard of during this time. And because of that, the Roman military would be sent in. They would send additional troops to be garrisoned in and around Jerusalem just in case. And the Roman governor would come down from Caesarea to be on hand during Passover week because we can't let these Jews get out of hand. And in verse 3, we then change scenes. This is another one of Mark's sandwich passages, and he's setting up a contrast for us. Note the way verse 3 begins. And while he was at Bethany, while the chief priests and the scribes and the elders are plotting his death, he's at Bethany on the east slope of the Mount of Olives, and he's in the house of Simon the leper. Now, it's unlikely that Simon is currently a leper. I think that what's going on here is Jesus has previously healed this man named Simon. He was a leper. He's now been healed from that. And Jesus is at his house. There is a banquet, a feast being given in Jesus' honor. And he was reclining at table. Now, people wouldn't always recline to eat. If it was just a normal meal, you might be sitting for it. But for a nice banquet, let's say, you would recline. There would be a more relaxed atmosphere. And so he's reclining at table, and a woman came with an alabaster flask. Alabaster is a kind of translucent stone. It was used for making vessels to contain ointments and perfumes and things of that nature. And it's filled with pure nard, very costly. Nard did not grow naturally in Jerusalem or in Israel. This would have come from as far as the Himalayas by way of the Phoenicians. So this is a very exotic gift. It was very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. And so while the chief priests are out scheming, plotting, how are we going to arrest Jesus and kill him? This woman is performing a supreme act of devotion. But Mark tells us there were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that?" Now, this is a gathering, presumably, to honor Jesus. So who's in attendance? Well, certainly the 12 disciples are there. There's probably other disciples there. There's certainly some women there as well, probably guests of Simon the leper. But we ought to assume that these are all people favorable towards Jesus. And Mark very clearly says, among this group, there were some who were appalled by this woman's actions. Now, we know from John's gospel that one of those some was Judas Iscariot. And they were indignant, we learn in verse 5, because they thought this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And so they scolded her. Now notice how pious their objection seems. What a waste. Do you know how many homeless people we could have housed for the night? Do you know how many poor people we could have fed for the day with that money? But Jesus said to them in verse 6, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me." Now, Jesus is referencing here Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11, when he says that you will always have the poor with you. And he's not saying, don't take care of the poor, don't give to the poor. He's simply saying, my hour has come. This is your last opportunity to honor me physically. Deuteronomy 15, verse 11 says, "For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land." God calls us to minister to the poor. But this is the last time they will be able to honor Jesus in this way. And that's exactly what this woman has done. She has prepared his body, in a sense, for burial. He says that going on in verse 8, "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." And so Jesus says in verse 9, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." This woman, whom John tells us is Mary, the sister of Martha, will be forever remembered. Once again, she has chosen the good portion. And then Mark abruptly transitions back to, let's say, the bread of the sandwich. He transitions back to where he started in verses 1 and 2. He says in verse 10, "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him." Judas is so outraged by Mary's actions that he went to Jesus' enemies to literally sell him out. And John tells us that Judas has been the money keeper. He's the treasurer of the group. And in John 12:6, we learn he's been stealing from the money bag. And so when he has this outrage over this expensive gift, he's not concerned about the poor. He's concerned about, you know, had that been given to me, I could have sold it, skimmed a little off the top, and then maybe done some good stuff. But the devotion of Mary here is contrasted not only with the betrayal of the chief priests and the scribes, but with one of Jesus' own disciples, one of the 12. And there's another subtle contrast here as well. Judas feigned outrage by the waste of 300 denarii. That's about a year's wages for a common laborer. So let's say $50,000 to $70,000. In contrast, we know that he will sell Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver, likely less than $100. Ironically, Jesus says that this woman would be remembered wherever the gospel was proclaimed. Judas, too, will be remembered wherever the gospel is proclaimed, but for a very different reason. Now, we ought to take note here how greatly provoked one of the 12 was by the greater devotion of someone else. And it's easy to think, well, that was Judas. I'm not Judas, right? But all of us are susceptible to being put off by the devotion of others. Now, why would we ever look down on somebody else for being more devoted to Jesus than we are? Well, the question kind of answers itself, because they're more devoted to Jesus than we are, and that makes us feel self-conscious about our own lack of devotion. And I've seen this play out a number of times in my Christian life, where particularly older believers will kind of dampen the zeal of younger believers. And in fact, as a new Christian, I had a godly woman. I think she was intending good, But seeing my zeal and my excitement for the Lord told me, don't worry, it'll pass. As Scott was introducing the Isaac Watts hymn, could you imagine if somebody had just told Isaac Watts to sit down and be quiet? How much poorer would we be as the church had his zeal not been directed in a good direction? But Judas looks at this woman's act of devotion and he's appalled by it. And so let us take that as a warning. When we see the devotion of others that out surpasses ours, that ought to provoke us to greater devotion, not the other way around. Well, the next section moves to the next day, to Thursday, and the preparations for the Last Supper, beginning in verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare to eat the Passover?" And then Jesus responds in a way reminiscent of the acquisition of the colt in Mark 11. He says that he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you." Now, even for male servants, they would typically not be the ones carrying jars of water. It would have been the women. And so to see this would be, it would stick out a little bit. And so when you see him, follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now the Passover, as Brother Walt read for us, is the great annual feast that Israel celebrated. It's striking there in Exodus 12 when God is commanding and prescribing this memorial, it literally restructures the calendar for them. That's how significant this event is. This will become the first month for you. It will be the grand point of looking back to what God has done. And so Jesus uses this occasion to prepare his disciples for the betrayal that is about to come. And when it was evening, he came with the 12 to that upper room. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." This warning of betrayal is an act of grace by our Lord. It's a last extension of grace to Judas. Now, Jesus knows exactly what Judas has already done, what he's about to do as well. And yet, he gives them the warning. He doesn't have to say this, but he tells them this: one of you is going to betray me. I think he is giving Judas one last opportunity to confess what he's done, to repent, but he doesn't. And I think this is also an act of grace to the disciples, to prepare them for not only Jesus being betrayed, but for them being betrayed by Judas. And then Jesus also used this meal as an opportunity to prepare his disciples for a greater meal, the meal to which the Passover always pointed forward to. And so as they were eating, he took the bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." See, the sacrificial lamb of the Passover was always pointing to the lamb that would take away the sins of the world. Jesus' body and blood, which signify his death, would be the sacrifice that sealed the covenant of grace. The sacrifices of the Old Testament are being set aside, not abrogated, not thrown away, but being fulfilled in their midst. What the Passover lamb could only symbolize, Jesus is fulfilling. And then Jesus says that he will not partake of these elements, the bread and the wine, again until he does so anew in the kingdom of heaven. He says, "Truly, verily, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Brethren, when we partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine in the Lord's table, we proclaim and we remember the Lord's death until he comes. And we also remember when we do that our sins have been dealt with. There is no more sacrifice that is needed. The blood of bulls and goats never actually satisfied God's wrath against sin. This is why every year you would have to do it again. And the next year you'd have to do it again, because it never actually satisfied God's wrath. But when Christ was offered, he was offered once for all. It's done. It's finished. All of our sins, past, present, and future, have been dealt with. And so all of those bulls and those goats and the doves, all of those sacrifices were pointing to him. And so when we gather for the Lord's table, we're remembering that. We're remembering what Jesus did on our behalf and what has been completed on our behalf. But when we gather at the table, it's not only us that remembers. God also remembers his covenant. When God institutes the covenant with all living creatures in Genesis 9, he says, beginning of verse 14, "I will bring the clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds. I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." Now, God doesn't need to be reminded of anything, but God has chosen to enter into covenant relationships with us, a binding relationship with us. And he has given signs to the covenant, not only to remind us, but to remind him. This is meant to be a great encouragement when we come to the Lord's table. It's not about whether or not we're good enough. It's about the covenant that God has made. It's the reminder that Jesus was good enough and Jesus paid it all. At the end of the meal, they sung a hymn, and then they went out to the Mount of Olives. They leave the town of Bethany, and they go out to the Mount of Olives. Well, having already warned them about the betrayal that would take place, Jesus now prepares them for the abandonment, but this time the abandonment will be from all of them. Verse 27, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. And you all fall away for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Jesus is very clear here. Every disciple, every person that is there with him will fall away. All would abandon him. Just as he had predicted that one stone would not be left upon another, there would not be left one disciple by his side when his hour came. Jesus is the great shepherd, and when he is struck, the sheep will be devastated. But he tells them in verse 28, "After I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." You see, the resurrection makes all the difference in the life of the disciples. The resurrection changes everything. They all abandon him, but once he is raised, they are all reunited to him in Galilee. Peter, however, because he's Peter, disagrees with Jesus' assessment. He says to him in verse 29, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And then Jesus utters yet another prophecy. Jesus said to him, "Truly, assuredly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Very specifically, he tells Peter, you are going to fall away. You are going to abandon me. In fact, it'll happen this very night. But Peter is adamant. Peter is absolutely adamant. And he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. Peter is resolved. All of the disciples are resolved. They all think there's no chance we would deny Jesus. There's no chance that we would fall away. But when the hour came, they all did. And so having left Bethany for the Mount of Olives, Jesus settles in a garden, an orchard grove of olive trees. Verse 32, they went to a place called Gethsemane. That word Gethsemane means the oil press or the olive press. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And so Jesus, as they've left Bethany, they go into Gethsemane, into this orchard, and he asked them to stay there while he prays. And so there's 11 disciples there. Judas has gone off to meet with his co-conspirators. And then Jesus takes a couple of his innermost circle a little further. He took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And here we see the humanity of Jesus on full display. He is greatly distressed. He is troubled. He is sorrowful to the point of death. Jesus knows every single thing that is about to take place. He knows the fate that lies before him. And so he asks his three closest friends, his three closest disciples, come away with me and watch while I pray. And then he goes a bit further alone for a time of intense prayer. Going a little further, verse 35, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, a term of close endearment. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Mark gives us a window here into the agonizing prayer that Jesus has in Gethsemane. In John 17 that Walt read earlier, we have a record of Jesus' high priestly prayer that he had prayed earlier that evening. But here in Gethsemane, the full weight of what is about to happen is bearing down upon him. We can't fathom the trauma of the cross. It is impossible to depict this visually. This is why anything that Hollywood does, no matter how good the graphics, it will never fully convey what is happening on the cross because it can only portray the physical trauma. But on the cross, all of our sin, all of our shame, all of our guilt is being placed upon Jesus. It's not just the physical blows. The physical trauma is immense, but the spiritual trauma is worse. It's so great that Jesus, who never had a moment of separation between him and God, in that moment when all of our sins are placed on him, he will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me? Because as God poured out the wrath that he had against our sin upon the man Jesus Christ, he could no longer look at him. And because Jesus knows that's coming, he's agonizing in prayer. If there's any way possible, God, I know you can do everything. Let this cup pass from me. And having petitioned that, he then goes back to the three. And when he comes back, he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Every one of the disciples had vowed, we will not forsake you. We won't deny you. We'll be with you to the bitter end. And they couldn't even wait 1 hour while he prayed. Jesus finds them asleep. Now, on Passover evening, it would have been traditional for Jews to stay up very late into the next morning, talking about the redemption of God. And so this is one night where you were expected to stay up, but they could not stay awake. And so Jesus goes off for another round and then another round of prayer. He went again and prayed, saying the same words, if possible, let this cup pass from me. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Three times Jesus pleads with his Father, and three times the disciples fall asleep. But now the hour has come, the time for prayer has passed. Jesus has asked God to let this cup pass from him, and the answer was no, it can't. And so verse 42, he says, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. He's literally on his way. Now, how often are each of us just like Peter, James, and John? Most of us, if we're honest, we want to be holier than we are. And perhaps, especially as we come up to a new year, we make plans that we're going to do things differently. We're going to follow God more closely. But it's easy to overestimate our own abilities. This is why we must all strive in the Christian life. We must exhort one another daily while it's called today. We must provoke one another unto love and good works. We must help each other stay awake. It's not enough simply to desire godliness. We must discipline ourselves for it. And then even when we do, we have to recognize we can't do any of that apart from God's grace. Well, after Jesus has prepared his disciples for their forthcoming abandonment, the preparations are complete for his arrest and his betrayal. Verse 43, immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Note that phrase, one of the 12. This is the third time Mark has used that phrase. He only uses it three times in his entire gospel, all three in this chapter and all three referring to Judas. He's highlighting for us that this is not just somebody. This is one of Jesus' closest disciples. This is somebody who has walked with Jesus for 3 years. This is someone who has seen all of the miracles. Someone who has cast out demons, perhaps himself. Someone who saw Jesus feed the multitudes with nothing. Someone who has seen Jesus not only heal people, but actually raise people from the dead. And he comes to this orchard with a crowd of people. He comes with soldiers from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders from the Sanhedrin. And he comes with servants of the priests. And I doubt that he brought so many people because he was afraid of Jesus. Perhaps he was afraid of Peter and the other disciples. Certainly he was afraid that a riot might break out. And then Judas betrays Jesus in the most despicable way possible. Verse 44, now the betrayer had given them, the soldiers, a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to Jesus at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. Now this kiss wouldn't be a romantic type kiss. This was simply a greeting, and we see this in different cultures and in Europe and other places. And so Judas has conspired with the chief priests. I'm going to show you where he is, and I'm going to point him out. It's going to be dark. This is probably close to midnight at this point. And so I'm going to walk right up to him, put my arm around him, give him a kiss, call him rabbi, so that you know exactly who to arrest. And then they laid hands on him and seized him. But then Peter, good old Peter, tries to intervene. In verse 47, one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now we know from John's gospel that the one who struck him was, in fact, Peter. And typically, I think we look at this as another instance of Peter getting out ahead of where he should be. But we ought not to miss Peter's bravery at this point and Peter's dedication. Peter has professed that he would rather die than deny Jesus. And striking this servant's ear could have resulted in the slaughter of all the disciples. This was a very brave thing for him to do. We know he will fall away eventually, but at this point, his resolve is firm. But Jesus stops the resistance, and he rebukes the crowd for their cowardice. They could have arrested him any time openly, when he was walking through the temple, when he was teaching people, but they were cowards and did it in the cover of darkness. Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." And then Jesus, his prophecy comes to pass in verse 50. They all left him and fled. Every single one, including Peter. Peter, who was willing to die just moments before, left and fled. And then there's the introduction of one additional character here that comes into the scene, a young man in verses 51 and 52. A young man followed him. So as the soldiers are carrying Jesus away into Jerusalem, there's a young man who's following. He's got nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And the soldiers, they seized him, so he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And we don't know for certain who this young man is, but most scholars tend to think, since only Mark records this, that this is in fact Mark himself, possibly as a young teenager. Perhaps he got out of bed and went to see what was going on. I think this is Mark's humble way of saying, "I was there and I fled too. Naked and ashamed, I'm no better than the rest." Judas betrayed our Lord with a kiss. And that's a point we should remember. Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse or many are the kisses of an enemy." Not every person who flatters us and tells us what we want to hear is our friend. Sometimes it's those who tell us things we don't want to hear who are actually our friends. Someone who will say the hard thing or do the hard thing, even when it hurts, because they care about us. But those that always tell us what our itching ears want to hear, those aren't truly our friends. Well, after his arrest, the Lord will now stand trial, if you can call it that. Verse 53, they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. The whole Sanhedrin gathers together. They would have all been in town for the Passover, and so they were easily at hand. And then we see Peter again. Though he fled in the orchard, he's back. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. And note again here Peter's dedication, Peter's devotion and his bravery. He has snuck into the very courtyard of the house of the high priest. The high priest, whom he knows wants to put Jesus to death and would happily put his followers to death too. And he's not just in the courtyard, he's sitting shoulder to shoulder with the guards. If he is discovered, this could mean his death. But we'll have to wait to see how that plays out, because Mark gives us another one of these sandwich passages. And so Mark cuts the camera from Peter in the courtyard to Christ in the council. Verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. This is one of the first signs this is a sham trial. There were no witnesses that Jesus had done anything worthy of death. And they have already not only decided the outcome of the trial, they've decided what the punishment should be, which is death. And so because they can't find any witnesses of anything he's done, they go out looking for witnesses. And of course, when they can't find actual witnesses, they bring in false witnesses. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." The high priest is frustrated by this. We know from the other gospels, this is Caiaphas, the high priest. He's frustrated, so he decides to question Jesus directly. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. And again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now notice the high priest's question. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that was promised to come? And when he says, "Are you the Son of the Blessed?" He's too reverent to say the name of God. And so he says, "The Son of the Blessed." But he means, "Are you the Son of God?" Now at this point, a good lawyer would have just told Jesus, "Don't say anything." Right? All of the witnesses have failed. The prosecution's case is in shambles. Just keep your mouth shut. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. The cup cannot pass. And so in verse 62, Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus offers an unambiguous affirmative. Yes, I am the Christ. Yes, I am the Messiah. Yes, I am the prophet who has been promised since Genesis. But he goes even further. His response begins, "I am." He's declaring that he's not just the Son of God, he is very God. He is God incarnate. And then he utters another prophecy. And this is another very personal prophecy. He says to Caiaphas the high priest, "You will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven." This is the same similar cosmic language that we saw in Mark 13. What Jesus is saying here is, "You think you're judging me, but I will be vindicated, and you will see my authority displayed when judgment falls on this temple and this city and you and your family." And all of Caiaphas' family were slaughtered when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. This prophecy, just as all of Jesus' prophecies, came to pass just as he said. But Caiaphas doesn't miss Jesus' point about whom he's claiming to be. He doesn't miss the point about the authoritative claim that Jesus is making. And so the high priest tore his garments, which is unlawful for the high priest to do according to the Old Testament. But he tears his garment and said, "What further need of witnesses do we have?" So we don't even need witnesses, because all of you have just heard him commit blasphemy. He said he is God. There's a lot of people who question, well, did Jesus ever say he was God? Well, the high priest understood exactly what Jesus was saying. The Sanhedrin that had gathered there knew exactly what he was saying. And so they all condemned him to die. The problem of the witnesses has disappeared. Jesus has claimed divinity for himself. So he must be put to death. And then they begin to mistreat Jesus. Some began to spit on him and to cover his face, to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. And then Mark takes us back to the story of Peter. In the final verses of this chapter, Jesus has spoken the truth boldly, but Peter, out of fear, will utter lies. As Peter was below in the courtyard, while this is going on with Jesus, Peter's below, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. You would think that that first rooster crowing would have been a sign. He's just denied Jesus. The very thing he said he would never do. He would rather die than do what he just did there. But out of fear, he denied him. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again, he denied it a second time. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Well, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." You see, his accent betrayed he was from Galilee. And they said, well, surely if you're in here, you're one of his guys. But Peter began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." Now, by invoking a curse, Peter's not using profanity. That's not what he's doing here. He's calling God's judgment down on him if what he is saying is not true. It's essentially Peter saying, "May God damn me if I'm lying." That's the depth to which the fear brought Peter at this moment. He said, "I would never deny you. I would rather die." And then he denied him three times that same night, just as he had fallen asleep three times that very night. Despite his boldness, he caved. And then immediately, on that third denial, the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Yet another prophecy of Jesus that came to fulfillment just as he said. Now, I've mentioned in previous messages that Mark in his gospel seems to go out of his way to point out the failures of the disciples, particularly Peter. I think part of that's because he's listening to Peter recount all these stories. I think Peter never forgot how much he failed in following Jesus. Yet we should not forget that when Jesus is raised from the dead, these same disciples were strengthened, commissioned, and then they went out and turned the world upside down for Jesus. Though all of them fled, they would be reunited with him in Galilee after the resurrection. We ought to recognize that every one of us will fail. Even when our spirits are willing, our flesh is weak. And so when we fail, not if we fail, but when we fail, the remedy is always the same. It's to confess it, to forsake it, and to follow Jesus. Proverbs 24:16 says, "The righteous falls seven times." And the number is not meant to be limited to seven. It's the number of completeness. Right? The righteous falls a bunch and rises again. But the wicked stumble in times of calamity. You see, we serve a gracious God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But sometimes we are too stubborn or too proud to simply confess what we have done, forsake it, and follow him. And so let us always remember Peter's failures. But let us also remember that Peter was restored. All of the disciples save Judas were restored, and they went out and turned the world upside down. the steady drumbeat of this gospel has been the question, who is Jesus? Mark told us his answer in the first verse. He's the Son of God. God the Father told us at Jesus' baptism, you are my beloved Son. The demons proclaimed him to be the Holy One of God. The unclean spirits fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. The Gerasene demoniac proclaimed him to be the Son of the Most High. And God the Father reiterated on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son. Now in chapter 14, Jesus himself has openly and plainly stated his own answer to that question. I am. I am the Christ. I am the true prophet. I am the true and greater Son of David. I am the one that all of Scripture up to this point has been pointing to. I am God. Brethren, that's the most important question any of us can answer. Who is Jesus? He is the Son of God who was prepared as a sacrifice to be offered in our place. A plan that was made before the foundation of the world and executed in the fullness of time. And so all the preparations in this chapter, Mary's devotion, Judas's betrayal, the disciples' failures, the Sanhedrin's condemnation, all of it is moving to one divine purpose, our salvation. Jesus was prepared so that he could die. So that he could die in our place so that we could live. And the call, the response that is necessary in our part, if we recognize the answer to that question, who is Jesus? He is God. Then the implication for us is follow him. We're going to fail. You rise up, confess it, you follow him. You fail again, and you confess it, forsake it, you follow him. And seven times, and seven times, 70 times. That's what we are called to do. That's what his disciples did. They all fled, but when he was raised, they all came back. They were heartbroken by their failures, but they weren't crippled by them. Peter goes on to preach the gospel throughout the known world. And that's what we are called to do. To fall, to rise again, to follow Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that enables us to understand your word. And we thank you that our reception into your presence does not rely on our works. It's not up to whether or not we are good enough. Because ultimately we'll all fail. Even the best of us fail. And yet, in your eyes, we stand perfect. Because your Son, Jesus Christ, not only paid the debt, but he earned perfect righteousness through his life for us. Our sins have been imputed to him, and his righteousness imputed to us. And so, Father, help us to live our lives dedicated to him. Recognizing that he is God. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And Father, when we fail, pick us up. When we fail, dust us off and send us out into the world to proclaim you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.